this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Theology Lecture Number 11. Theology Lecture Number 11. Today's lecture is Holy Spirit Number 3, the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Pneumatology Number 3. We spoke in the last couple lectures on the Holy Spirit about the fact that He is a person, He is God, He is a separate person from the Father and the Son. We gave certain names and symbols of the Holy Spirit, and then we discussed the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're on now. We talked about the ministries of the Holy Spirit concerning creation, concerning the Bible, concerning Israel, concerning evil, He restrains evil, concerning Christ, concerning non-believers, conviction, He convicts non-believers of their sin. And now we're discussing church-age believers. By the way, let's take a look at John 16:7, and that's talking about His conviction of non-believers. Just want to mention that briefly. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus Christ states this, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." So the Holy Spirit has a ministry with non-believers, concerning non-believers, in that He convicts them of their sin. Now we're discussing the ministries of the Holy Spirit concerning church-age believers. Now we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells church-age believers. He fills them. He controls them. He baptizes them in the Spirit. He's a pledge, the down payment, guaranteeing that our salvation will be complete, that we will be in heaven someday, and we will be conformed to the image of God's Son. He seals us, ownership and protection. He perfects us, and He leads us. Now we're going to be discussing the gifts of the Spirit and then the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I left out probably the most important of all. I don't know why it wasn't in my notes. It should have been, and I'd like to apologize for that. But regenerating. The Holy Spirit regenerates believers. The Holy Spirit regenerates believers. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one is regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So add to the ministries concerning the church-age believers, regeneration. The Holy Spirit regenerates people. At the moment you accept Christ, at the moment you trust in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit regenerates you and gives you new life. So now let's pick it up where we left off. We're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. We mentioned that the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. We mentioned that the gifts were prophecy, serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, distinguishing the spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostleship, evangelists, pastor teachers, and speaking. And now I'd like to discuss briefly a little bit about the gifts of the Spirit. First off, every believer has at least one gift. Every believer has at least one gift. You look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. And that reads, "As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each person has received at least one gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 7, and then the different spiritual gifts are mentioned. It says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. So every believer has at least one gift. That's vitally important. Every believer has at least one gift. Now take a look at 1 Corinthians 12, 29, and 30. No believer has all the gifts. No believer has all the gifts. I think the Apostle Paul seems to imply that he had all the gifts. So let's just say most believers do not have all the gifts. Most believers do not have all the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 29, and 30. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And so in this passage, Paul is bringing up the point that not everybody has these gifts. This is one of the problems I have with the Pentecostal movement. Although many of my brothers and sisters in the Lord are Pentecostals, and I love them and all, I disagree with them on this one area. They often say, okay, Paul teaches there that not everybody has the gift of tongues. Not every believer has the gift of tongues. However, every believer that gets baptized with the Holy Spirit has the evidence of tongues, even if he doesn't have the gift of tongues. And they make a distinction between the gift of tongues and the evidence of tongues, but there really is no scriptural warrant for that. So most believers do not have all the gifts. Not everybody speaks in tongues. Not everybody interprets tongues. Not everybody performs miracles or healings and such forth. That's why as a person with the gift of teaching, I can't demand that everyone else also have the gift of teaching. No believer has all the gifts. Now the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts according to His will. I've had a few people try to teach me to speak in tongues to repeat after them. But the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts according to His will. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now, Paul tells us to seek the greater gifts, so he does want us to seek gifts, but we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to distribute the gifts according to His will, not according to our will. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 11. Now, what is the purpose of the spiritual gifts? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:20. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And that reads, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In fact, take a look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. And that reads, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So everything that a believer does is to be done for the purpose of the glory of God, and that includes the gifts. Purpose of the spiritual gifts is twofold. Number one, to glorify God. To glorify God. And number two, to edify or build the church. To edify or build the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Not for the individual believer, but for the good of the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 14, 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Use your gifts to edify and to build the church. Now, there's much abuse of the gifts that is going on today. Many people will look at the book of Acts and try to get their doctrines, the teachings, try to draw teachings out of the book of Acts about tongues and about certain gifts. The problem with that is that's recording history. It's not teaching doctrine. Sometimes history will bring up a point that can be taught as doctrine, but we need to test these historical experiences search the scriptures for clear teachings in the teaching epistles, such as 1 Corinthians, and find out what the teachings are, and before we draw conclusions from the historical incidents. But much of the abuse of the gifts today is because a lot of people are trying to repeat the experiences of Acts, when in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, there you have the Apostle Paul and his straightforward, clear teachings about the use of the gifts of tongues, healing, and right on down the line. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are vitally important when teaching the gifts of the Spirit. But the abuse of the gifts. One abuse is demanding that others have our gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. Paul compares the Christian church to a human body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Look at verse 29 and 30. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And so what Paul's saying is that, hey, we should not demand that others have our gifts. The eyeball cannot say to the elbow, I have no need of you. You should be an eyeball. If we were just one big eyeball, nothing would get done. If we were just one big elbow, nothing would get done. We need to appreciate each other's gifts. So one abuse of the gifts would be demanding that others have our gift. Another abuse of the gifts would be if we not used our gifts, if we failed to use our gifts. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul's talking to Timothy and he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with a laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, he says here, don't neglect your spiritual gift. So, not only demanding others having our gifts is wrong, it's abuse of the spiritual gifts, but also not using our gifts is an abuse of the spiritual gifts. But then also trying to use gifts we don't have. That's a third abuse of the gifts. Trying to use gifts we don't have. Look at Romans 12:6. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. And he goes on and on. Now the thing is here, he's basically saying is that use the gifts that you have and use them accordingly, according to the faith that you have. But use the gifts that you have. Don't try to use gifts that you don't have. Nothing worse than a man getting behind a pulpit who doesn't have a gift of teaching. Nothing worse than a guy trying to give a prophecy who doesn't have the gift of prophecy. All you're going to hear is either the results of some bad pepperoni pizza that he had the night before, or you're going to receive a message from Satan. But if he doesn't have the gift of prophecy, you're not going to receive a message from the Lord. So the third abuse of the gifts is trying to use gifts we don't have. The fourth abuse is using the spiritual gifts without love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If you use your gifts without love, you're abusing the gifts, and you're not going to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. Then another abuse of the gifts is to use your gifts in an unorderly manner. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. And if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Then Paul goes on and says, gives the proper order that should be taken. Verse 40, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. So the gifts must be used in an orderly manner. Now, Paul states the order in 1 Corinthians 14, the way that tongues should be used, he said two, or at the most three people should give a speak in tongues, one at a time, and then someone should interpret the tongue. When somebody gives a prophecy, it should be interpreted by the elders right there. Everything should be done orderly so that if a non-believer walked in, he wouldn't think you were crazy. Now, there's some churches today where everybody speaks in tongues at once, or where it looks like a three-ring circus, and everybody's all over the floor. And many of my Pentecostal brothers agree with me when they see some of the televangelists in their churches where, you know, the whole church is getting supposedly slain in the spirit, and it looks like a three-ring circus. The non-believer is going to walk in and say, you're crazy, and he's going to leave. And you're accountable there. God says that the gifts are to be practiced in an orderly manner. And then the final abuse of the gifts that I'd like to mention is forbidding certain gifts from being used. Forbidding certain gifts from being used. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. The Apostle Paul states this, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Let me repeat that. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Now, if these gifts have ceased, then this would not apply to us today. However, we better make sure that they've ceased if that's what we're going to teach, because if they have not, we're in direct disobedience to a passage from God. Many good preachers, Pastor Dave Hocking, Dr. John MacArthur, Dr. Jerry Falwell, many good preachers out there today, Dr. Charles Ryrie, believe that certain gifts of the Spirit, like healing and tongues and prophecy, have ceased. And so they forbid people in their churches to speak in tongues. Is that biblical? Well, the answer is found in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 12. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 12. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 12, and that reads as follows. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now, in this passage, it tells us when the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues will cease. They will be done away when the perfect comes. Now, John MacArthur, Dave Hocking, Jerry Falwell, Charles Ryrie, many dispensationalists teach that the perfect came in between 90 and 95 AD when the perfect Bible was completed. I believe the Bible is perfect. I do not believe the Bible is being talked about here, and there are several reasons for that. Number one, it says when the now I know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now he says that when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, reason as a child, but when I became a man. Number one, the church is not a man yet. The church has not reached the stage of total maturity. The church is not glorified yet. Paul, number two, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The church does not see the Lord face to face now. When the perfect comes, the church will see the Lord face to face. Paul says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. The church does not know fully yet. That's why we disagree. When the perfect comes, whatever that be, the church will know fully. Now look at verse 12. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Paul said that he would see that day. Paul died in 67 A.D. The Bible wasn't complete till about 90 to 95 A.D. Therefore, if Paul would have lied, if the perfect coming is the Bible, then Paul never did see that day. But Paul said he would see the day. Why? What is the perfect? Some people say it's Jesus when Jesus returns. That's false because perfect is in the neuter. It's not in the masculine. So what is the perfect? I believe the answer for us is in Philippians 1:6. It's a variation of the same word in the Greek. Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so it's talking about the second coming of Christ, when Jesus Christ perfects us. Now let's read the passage with that in mind. 1 Corinthians 13:8-12. "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part," you see, we're incomplete, we're imperfect, "and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." In other words, we're in part right now, but we're going to be perfected. We're incomplete, but we'll be completed one day. "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Paul's saying, spiritually, I'm going to become a man someday. I'm going to be perfected. "For now we see in a mirror dimly." We still see in a mirror dimly. That's why we argue about this passage and just about any other passage of the scriptures. "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part." You see, Paul's saying, I'm incomplete, but then I shall know fully. I shall be completed, just as I also have been fully known. You see, when Paul says, when the perfect comes, I'll know fully. We don't know fully yet. So Paul is basically saying, you're imperfect, but when you're perfected, when you're glorified, when Jesus returns, when the perfect comes to you, when this imperfect person becomes perfect, then you'll no longer have need of prophecy and the gift of tongues, because we'll be perfected at that point. We won't need these extra messages from the Lord. And by the way, I want to emphasize the doctrine, the teachings that God wants us to know at this time are complete in the Bible, and therefore don't let people give you a prophecy of some new teaching. Somebody, Jude calls the Christian faith the faith that was once for all delivered. You're not going to add new teachings. So I believe with Billy Graham, the prophecies are going to be prophecies of direction rather than prophecies of doctrine. The Bible is complete, and we're not to add to God's Word by adding new doctrines or anything of that sort. So when will the perfect come? When will the gift cease, certain gifts cease? When Jesus Christ returns to earth and perfects us. When the perfect comes to us. When the imperfect Phil Fernandez becomes perfected. When the incomplete Phil Fernandez becomes completed. Right now I have incomplete knowledge, and I have incomplete prophecy. If I'm a prophet, if the Lord gives me messages, I need it because my knowledge is incomplete. But the day will come when my knowledge will be completed, and I will not need these gifts. So while we need these gifts, why? Because we're imperfect. But when we're perfect, when we're completed, when the work that Christ started in us is finished, then we won't need these gifts. Until that point, we do need them. Now, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, sometimes it seems to me to be a little bit weird. Sometimes it just doesn't settle right, and I don't like them a lot. But then again, I don't like to turn the other cheek either. But I have to reach a point in my life where I decide, I'm a post-tribber. I interpret the Bible to teach that the Christians are going to go through the tribulation. I don't want to go through the tribulation. But if I don't want to go through the tribulation, if I don't want to turn the other cheek, and if I don't want to hear people speaking in tongues, that's my problem, because the Bible, I believe the Bible teaches all three. So regardless of what I like and what I don't like, I didn't write the book. I've got a choice. If I want to pop somebody on the lip and the Lord says turn the other cheek when he slaps you, I got to decide if I'm going to serve Jesus Christ or if I'm going to do my own thing. And so with tongues, if I have a problem with tongues, that's my problem. As long as they're being practiced properly in an orderly manner and according to 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14, then that's a problem I have to deal with. God wrote the book, I didn't. It's my job to interpret it for what it says, take it for what it says, and then obey it. And if I've got a problem with the gift of tongues, that's my problem. Pray for me. But I do not agree with my brethren who also have a problem with the gift of tongues, and then therefore they try to explain it out of existence. These men are scholarly men. They do a great job interpreting the scriptures, except when it comes to certain areas, and that's one area. And they just really butchered the text of scripture, I believe. I hope I'm not hurting anybody's feelings. I probably got both Pentecostals and dispensationalists mad at this point, but I'm hoping I'm not making too many enemies at this point. But the abuse of the purpose of the gifts is to glorify God, to edify, and to build the church. The abuse of the gifts is demanding that others have our gift, not using our gifts, or trying to use gifts we don't have. Using gifts without love, using gifts in an unorderly manner or disorderly manner, and forbidding certain gifts. Those are abuses of the gifts of the Spirit. Now I'd like to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, the fruit of the Spirit is a sign of spiritual maturity. The fruit of the Spirit is the sign of spiritual maturity. Turn to Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, you know, apple trees bear apples. A Christian, because the Holy Spirit indwells him and is trying to work through him, he bears this kind of fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is a sign of spiritual maturity. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, chapter, verses 20 to 23. Now, what I'm getting at here is the fruit of the Spirit is the sign of maturity. The gifts of the Spirit are not. You can say, oh, my brother over there, he speaks in tongues, or he's got the gift of teaching, or he's got this, or he's got that. It says nothing about the man's spiritual maturity. That's just like if a guy exercises his gifts without love, it means nothing. Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, Jesus says, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus didn't say, I knew you once and I stopped. He said, I never knew you. You were never saved. So here Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to recognize people by the fruit they bear, not by the gifts that they have. Casting out demons, performing miracles, whatever. Prophesying in Christ's name. Christ says he never knew them, but that you would recognize people by the fruit that they bear, not by their gifts. So the fruit is the sign of spiritual maturity. The gifts are not a sign of spiritual maturity. I'll give you just a couple more verses to bring home this point. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and what does he say about to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not lacking in any gift. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about the gifts, because they had all the gifts functioning. So they weren't lacking in any gifts, so that makes them a mature church, right? Wrong. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, the same letter to the same church. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. He's saying you guys are spiritually immature. Yet two chapters earlier, he said you guys have all the gifts. So the spiritual fruit is a sign of spiritual maturity. Spiritual gifts, they are not a sign of spiritual maturity. So the fruit of the Spirit, love is that unconditional agape love, godly love. Love is basically unconditionally. In other words, whether the person hates you or loves you, you're going to love them just the same. It's a choice you make where you desire the greatest good for another. Love can mean hugging your child, telling them you love them, but it could also mean spanking your child if your child tries to lick a light socket, because you want the greatest good for that child, so you give them a little bit of pain. Love, sometimes love hurts. Sometimes love will drive a parent to allow a surgeon to cut open their child and perform surgery because they want the greater good for that child, and they're willing to put the child through suffering of surgery to help them in the long run. But love is the unconditional agape love is what's being talked about. Philos love is like brotherly love. It's like our word like. I like you because you like me. Eros love is a physical attraction type love. It's more of almost lust. You can love a Trans Am that way. And then there's storge love, which is like motherly love. Well, this is agape love. And agape love is that godly, unconditional love. I love you no matter how you treat me. I choose to love you. I choose to seek the greatest good in your life. Joy is not happiness. Happiness, you're happy when things go your way. You're sad when things don't go your way. Both Christians and non-believers go through sufferings. It's just that only the true believer can experience genuine joy in the midst of his sufferings, because he sees the light at the end of the tunnel. He knows that the Lord is going to bring him to heaven someday. He knows that his life is secure in the Lord. Joy, it basically means happiness despite the circumstances. Happiness despite the circumstances. It's something... joy is not genuine unless it can last forever. Any temporary joy is really only happiness. And so true joy is happiness despite the circumstances. You're not an emotional roller coaster going up and down. You're happy when things go your way. You're sad when things don't go your way. You can experience joy even if you're chained up in a Philippian jail. You can still sing praises to God like Paul and Silas did in Acts 16. Peace means a freedom from worries or a freedom from hostility. And because if a person truly has experienced peace with God, they're going to be a peaceful type guy with other people. Now, the scriptures does teach that it is not possible to be at peace with all men, but you must do everything in your power to be at peace with as many men as possible. But that means that if the Soviet Union invaded us or something along those lines, you got to take it to them. But peace should be a person that has a characteristic of peace in their life. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is, having the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Patience is a person who's long-suffering, a person who's able to put up with more than most people are able to put up with. Sometimes we're short, quick-tempered and all, but if we display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we'll be patient. Kindness, I think that's pretty self-explanatory. We all know what a kind person is. Goodness from the heart. Gentleness, a faithfulness, someone that's loyal, someone that you can rely on. How many times have we seen Christian people, we make an appointment with them and they never show up? Well, they should be faithful to their friends and their commitments. And then self-control. How many times you have people get involved in either immorality or alcohol? Well, if they're Christians and they're chain smokers, where they have access to the self-control of the Holy Spirit, so they don't have to continue to do those things that they used to do. Now, in the remaining time that we have, I'd like to talk about where we've been and where we're going. We've just got the sins against the Holy Spirit to cover. We talked about the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is God. We talked about the names and the symbols of the Holy Spirit, the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to talk about the sins against the Holy Spirit. Three basic types of sins against the Holy Spirit. And the first one is grieving. Grieving. A Christian can grieve the Holy Spirit. Number two, leave some space if you're taking notes. But number two is quenching. A Christian can quench the Holy Spirit. And then number three, a sin that I do not believe a believer can commit is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. By the way, philosophically speaking, if words have meanings, it is impossible for a Christian to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because what you have there is two terms are being used in a mutually exclusive way. But we'll get to that point a little later. But so the sins against the Holy Spirit are grieving, quenching, and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So grieving the Holy Spirit. What is grieving the Holy Spirit? Grieving the Holy Spirit, in the context there too, as you look at verses 27 and 28 and 29 there, grieving the Holy Spirit is doing what the Spirit has not led us to do. Grieving the Holy Spirit is doing what the Holy Spirit has not led us to do. If the Holy Spirit didn't tell you to start a fire, and you started a fire somewhere, you'd grieve the Holy Spirit. You'd be doing what the Holy Spirit has not led us to do. Now, quenching the Holy Spirit is different. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 20. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That's one sentence. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. In other words, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't put them in a box. Don't say you can't speak in tongues here. You can't prophesy here. You can't do those kinds of things. Whereas grieving is doing what the Spirit has not led us to do, quenching is not doing what the Spirit has led us to do. Let me repeat that. Whereas grieving is doing what the Spirit has not led us to do, quenching is not doing what the Spirit has led us to do. James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it sins. And that's quenching. That's quenching the Holy Spirit when you're not doing what the Spirit, the right thing that the Spirit has led us to do. So grieving, you do the wrong thing. You do what the Spirit has not led us to do. Quenching, you don't do the right thing. It's not doing what the Spirit has led us to do. Too often we Christians think that we're doing great just because we haven't grieved the Holy Spirit. And we think, well, gee, I haven't sinned all day. I didn't curse at all. I didn't blow my top. I didn't hit anybody. I didn't harbor any, dwell on any evil thoughts. I didn't yell at anybody. I just did real good. Well, you didn't grieve the Spirit. But if you sat around the house the whole day picking your nose, you quenched the Spirit because you were not doing what the Spirit has led us to do. If you're not doing the good things, you're sinning. Too often we think, well, I'm not doing the bad things. I'm not grieving the Holy Spirit. But are you quenching the Holy Spirit? Are you not doing those things that He does want you to do? So quenching the Holy Spirit is when you put out a fire that the Holy Spirit wants started. You put out a fire that the Holy Spirit wants started. Grieving is when you start a fire that He doesn't want started. So grieving is doing the wrong thing. Quenching is not doing the right thing. Grieving is doing what the Spirit has not led us to do. Quenching is not doing what the Spirit has led us to do. And now, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And take a look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, he's possessed by Satan. And he cast out the demons by the rulers, by the ruler of demons. So they accused Christ of being demon-possessed. Take a look at verses 28 to 30. And Christ here now tells them that you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Verses 28 to 30, because they accused him of being demon-possessed. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, Professor Walter Martin and many people say, well, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is, by definition, accusing Jesus Christ of being demon-possessed, and you could only do that during his lifetime. I disagree. I believe people can still blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, we need to recognize why was the Holy Spirit, first, how was Jesus casting out demons? Well, number one, he laid aside his his divine privilege to use of his omnipotence, his all power, he laid aside that use, his ability, his privilege to use that, and he relied on the Father and the Holy Spirit to work through him. So the Holy Spirit was performing miracles through him, such as casting out demons. Why was the Holy Spirit working through him? To prove, to put God's stamp of approval on Jesus' message, that salvation comes only through him. In other words, the Pharisees could not deny that Jesus Christ was performing miracles. So their only alternative was to credit his miracles to the power of Satan rather than the power of God. Now, when we witness to people, a lot of people say, well, if Phil Francis witnessed to you and you didn't accept the Lord, then there's no hope for you. Well, that's baloney. Phil Francis is not the perfect witness, but there is a perfect witness, and his name is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit speaks to a heart of a person and proves Jesus Christ real, if a person then denies Christ, it is a final heart rejection of the Spirit's witness to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let me explain it. That's what I believe is the definition of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a final heart rejection. A final heart rejection of the Spirit's witness to Jesus as Lord and Savior. So in other words, if you make this final heart rejection, you're never going to even consider Christ for the rest of your life. I believe that this is what's talked about in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Hebrews chapter 6. It's not talking about a believer's loss of salvation, but it's talking about somebody who's heard the gospel message, the Holy Spirit's proven it real to them, and they still reject it, even though they profess to be a Christian, they still reject it, and then that person has actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit and can never be saved. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, Holy Spirit enlightened them, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is all explained in Hebrews. What that is referring back to, I believe it's Hebrews 2, 4, where the message of the evangelist to these people was confirmed by mighty signs of the Holy Spirit. So they shared in the Spirit's ministry in that the Holy Spirit proved the message, confirmed the message by miracles, just that the Holy Spirit had done through Christ by casting out demons. And have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, those who say if this means you can lose your salvation don't like the fact that it says, well, they can never be brought again to repentance. In other words, if you could lose your salvation, you could never get it back again. But what this is talking about is a sin that can never be forgiven. Jesus says there's only one of them, and it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 tells us that he's not talking about people who are saved, because Paul says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So if you're saved, you don't fall into that other category. Now, take a look, by the way, at Hebrews 3:15. Hebrews 3:15. We're running low on time, so I'm going to have to rush here. Hebrews 3:15, and that reads, well, it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. Don't harden your heart when the Holy Spirit speaks to you about accepting Christ, because if you reject Christ there, it's a final heart rejection of the Holy Spirit's perfect witness to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then there will be no salvation for you. Now, the reason why only a non-believer can blaspheme the Holy Spirit is because in verse 29, Jesus says, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, never, and is guilty of an eternal sin, and can never be forgiven. Jesus says of believers, John 10:28, I give them eternal life, eternal, they shall never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Believers never perish, but those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit are never forgiven. Believers have eternal life, but those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit are guilty of an eternal sin. That is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the fact that he is a person, he is God, we mentioned names and symbols of the Holy Spirit, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and then the sins against the Holy Spirit, grieving, quenching, and blasphemy. Thank you, and God bless you.